Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church of Merrimack, OPC. Today we continue in our study of the five solas that summarized the convictions of the Reformers as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Let's listen to Pastor Allen as we examine the second sola, Grace Alone.
Turn with me, please, to our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 2. Our text is actually verses 8 through 10, but we're going to read verses 1 through 10 because you don't get the full impact of verses 8 through 10 if you don't read the opening part of this chapter. This is God's holy word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And all God's people said, this month we're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And as I reminded us, there are certain spiritual battle cries which historically have especially reflected the biblical emphases of those early Protestant fathers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. It's important we understand the context of Scripture alone, grace alone, etc. But it is also important that we understand that when God says that the Bible alone is his word, or that we are saved by grace alone, that we not add anything to that and try to contradict that emphasis. And God warns us that certain things within a certain context must be kept and viewed as alone. They alone within that context are the instrument that we need. So 2 weeks ago we looked at Scripture alone. We examined 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. By Scripture alone, we don't mean that we only read the Bible and nothing else. Some have, there were those within the Reformation period that said that, and they were not considered part of the Reformation. They were called the radicals. The radical Anabaptists said the Bible only. And that was not what the Reformers said. The Reformers said Scripture alone is God's direct word to us today. Scripture alone is the inerrant word of God given to us. And Scripture alone is the final authority. It's not the only authority, as we read earlier in our confessional reading. The Bible itself gives us pastors and teachers and shows us a synod or a presbytery meeting or a general assembly meeting and having authority, but final authority alone belongs to the Scriptures. And that's what Scripture alone means as far as doctrine, worship, and the Christian life. God doesn't say the Scripture alone is the final authority as far as physics, because the Bible's not concerned with physics per se. Though, as some of you know, I argue you can't even function with the scientific method consistently unless you adopt the Bible's worldview. It lays the foundation for the scientific method. But as such, you don't learn physics from the Bible. You learn about God and your relationship with God. And you learn about what it means to be saved. You learn about what it means to live the Christian life and how to worship God as the church. And the Bible is the only final authority. Not the Pope, not the preacher, not even presbytery or general assembly. Only the Bible is the final authority. And so, in a sense, the Bible is kind of like, as far as a judicial process in America, the Supreme Court. I mean, I just finished reading a book about a famous spy trial during the 1960s, just this last week. And so they finally appealed, the defense did, to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court issued a judgment. I guess, at least then, there was a way you could appeal to the Supreme Court again with your legal response to their decision, and they might reconsider. It was an appeal for them to reconsider. Once that was done, that was it. You could appeal to God if you wanted to, but that was, you know, there was nothing higher as far as American legal system that you could appeal to. And the Bible's, as far as our relationship with God, is the only final authority. This week, we look at grace alone. Grace alone. We're going to look at what that means. Now, there are many great hymns that have been written in praise of God's grace that I believe bring out to a large degree what that means. Now, one that many think of right off the bat is Amazing Grace. In the first verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, but was blind, but now I see. Ann and I are always amazed that that's such a popular hymn in Western culture. In postmodern times, it's still a popular hymn because we don't think most people who sing it outside the Bible preaching churches even understand what it means. Most of them don't believe they were blind apart from God intervening miraculously. Most of them don't believe that they were lost apart from God intervening miraculously in their lives, but that's actually what the hymn talks about. Most of them don't think they are wretches before God. That is, people who miserably fell and are unable to straighten out their own lives apart from God's grace. That's what a wretch is in that context. And so we're always, you know, I think the tune people enjoy, the traditional tune with it, without understanding what the words are actually saying. And within the last few years, a new and pretty authoritative biography has been done of the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton. He was even worse before he was converted than I thought he was. I'd read several biographies of him as a younger man, but it turns out he was even a worse guy than we thought. And knowing that made the song stand out even more for me. To him, this was an amazing thing that God reached down and saved him, the horrible guy he was from anybody's viewpoint, and yet saved him and eventually made him a well-used preacher of the gospel. Here's another one. This one I really appreciate, and many of you know this one. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Drawing upon Romans chapter 5, which actually says that God's grace is greater than all the sin that we who believe the gospel have ever committed. And then here's one. I appreciate this one. This one's not quite as well, but this one speaks of how grace begins our Christian life. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo will resound, and all the earth shall hear. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. You know, I chose Him, my Savior, because He first chose me. And as far as my personal experience of God's grace, it really begins in eternity past with God choosing me in spite of what He knew I would be in myself, and choosing to send His Son then for me, and actually to apply the work of His Son to me as He would work by His Holy Spirit in my life. And then one of my favorites here, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. All of these hymns extol the wonderful, all-sufficient grace of God for those who believe the gospel. And all true Christians, all who have truly come to God by his grace and who know firsthand what that grace is, cannot help but praise and magnify God for that grace. Of all God's wonderful gifts to us, no other is as wonderful and exciting and liberating as God's grace, which is the fountain of all his other gifts. What is grace? The theologians, Christian theologians, based on the overall teaching of Scripture, you understand how hard this can be, right? If there's a concept found all throughout Scripture, it's actually part of the very theme of Scripture. And, you know, Scripture is these 66 books of inspired literature. And someone says, well, how do you define grace? You know, how do you define repentance? How do you define faith? It's not as easy as you might think in some ways if you're dealing with all that literature and saying, how do I sum that up in, you know, a really short, succinct way? And this is what's been passed down through the centuries. And I think it is good. God's grace, we're talking about his saving grace here, is God's unmerited, that is, undeserved, unearned love and favor given to sinners. God giving us what we don't deserve, which is salvation. That's what grace is. That we could never earn it. We could never deserve it. But when I say unearned, I don't mean it's not been earned. It has on our behalf, but not by us. We could never have done what was needed for us to be put right with God as sinners. We were the problem. How could we be part of the solution? We were the problem. It's not like we're being saved from something totally outside of ourselves. It's ourselves we're being saved from, who we are and what we are before a holy God. And so we had to have something from outside of us come in and do the, really be the whole power that energizes and that fulfills this whole idea of salvation. And that is God's grace. When did grace first appear to mankind? As soon as mankind needed salvation. Adam and Eve in the garden sinned. And they realized they were naked. Their physical nakedness was really a sign. I'm not saying it wasn't literal, but it was a sign of how after they sin, there's a spiritual nakedness before the eyes of this holy God. And how can they hide that guilt that was represented by their physical nakedness? Well, they tried to take some branches of a tree and cover that guilt, but it wouldn't do it. God came and covered them with animal skins. He slew an animal. He shed blood. And that was the only way that they could be covered. And that was grace. That was saving grace. That was a Old Testament token, an Old Testament type of Christ shedding his blood and fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. And we are covered with that righteousness, covered with that blood as sinners, as we trust in Christ. So God doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us with the righteousness of his Son. And that's true for everyone who has truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. I'd like to share with you two acrostics that I think bring out, both of them bring out a different aspect of this idea of grace. The first one I learned from my pastor growing up, an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God receives all coming empty-handed. This is kind of the negative aspect of grace, of the application of grace. If you come to God thinking you deserve anything, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, you won't experience his grace. When you come to him for saving grace, when you come to him because of grace, you come empty-handed. You don't have anything. You can't come saying, well, Lord, look what all I did. Yeah, I did these bad things, but I did these good things too. Maybe the good things will outbalance or outweigh the bad things. It's not going to work that way. And God tells us that in his word. Besides, if we really understand the nature of sin, if we understand it's us failing to do all that God says as much as us doing things he said not to do, we understand that we could never do enough good works to outweigh our sin before God. Every wrong thought you ever had, God saw and knew. And same thing for me. How could we ever offset that by supposed good on our end? No, grace means, saving grace means I've come to God empty-handed. God receives all who come to Him empty-handed in this way. And then the other acrostic, this is more of the positive part, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. We come empty-handed, but when we come to God through Christ, we're not coming without that which actually has earned God's riches, His eternal riches, but we didn't earn it. When we say grace is God's unmerited love and favor, we're not saying that our salvation wasn't earned. It just wasn't earned by us. No part of it was earned by us. It was earned by Christ. That's what it means, the Bible, when it says that Christ is our only Savior. Again, in Galatians, if you try to add to Christ, you try to add to God's grace, you don't have God's grace. You're not in Christ. He will not share His office of mediator and savior, redeemer, with anyone else. He's the only one in that office for us sinners. And if we try to bring someone else in, ourselves or anyone else, Mother Mary or the saints or so-called saints or whoever or whatever, then we don't have God's grace. Because God's grace directs us to come to Him purely through His eternal love that's been made known to us and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How big is God's grace? Well, again, Romans chapter 5 says grace is greater than all my sin. And that's what those hymns, I chose Calvinist hymns, of course, on God's grace. Though it's interesting, if you read some of the hymns of Charles Wesley on grace, they say this too, and he was not a Calvinist. They make it clear that God's grace is big enough for any sinner who will truly, by God's Holy Spirit, repent and come to God through Christ. If you come to God through Christ, you do not have too many sins or too big sins for God's grace to overcome. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Reformed Baptist minister in the last half of the 19th century in London. Spurgeon was really good at this, and he liked to do it. He would make up little parables as he was preaching as illustrations. So he was right in the midst of a sermon on grace one time, and he said, "I was walking along by the ocean." They always knew this was a little parable he was making up. "I was walking along by the ocean, by the seaside, and I saw a little fish there just crying its eyes out. Poor little fish was so sad, and I said, 'What's wrong, little fish?' And the little fish said, 'I'm afraid I'm going to use up all the water in the ocean.'" And Spurgeon said, of course that little fish could not use up all that water, you know. And I'm not sure how he worded it, but just to paraphrase, you know, if the fish lived a million years, it never used up all that water. Well, he said, that's what God's grace is for us as sinners, if we will come to God through Christ. We'll find that there's a whole ocean of grace that He can easily handle your sins and mine if we will repent and come with faith in Christ alone, seeking salvation by grace alone. Do you need God's grace? You do, according to God's Word. I do. And His grace is more than enough for all our needs, both for now and for eternity. So what do we mean by grace alone? I believe Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, there are many verses we could use. I've chosen this text. Number one, grace alone means salvation is entirely a free gift from God. Look at verse 8 again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is divine deliverance of sinners from their sin and all the consequences of their sin. Sin is disobedience to God's law, falling short of God's standard, transgressing God's boundaries. It includes doing that which we ought not to do and failing to do those things that we ought to do. Sin is referred to as impurity, unrighteousness. Irreverence is sin. Lack of faith in the true and living God is sin in the Bible. It's really the chief of sins. Sin is impurity, unrighteousness, irreverence, lack of faith. Sin is actions, attitudes, motives, desires, words, which fail to honor or glorify the true God. Sinners are what we are because of Adam's disobedience, the original sin. We were, as a race, became sinful, declared sinners, reckoned sinners by Adam's sin as he represented us in the garden. And sin is what we are because of our natural born enmity against God. Our race having been put in the category of sinners from the original sin, that also changed the nature of Adam and Eve. And therefore, we were born with sinful natures ever since. And sin is what we are by our own personal choices. As we know that that's the case. If we have any spiritual understanding of ourselves at all, and even the most elementary level, we know that we have chosen many times to think or do or speak that which was not right. The consequences of sin are impurity or moral filthiness before God. This week, Ann and I decided we're going to do something we'd thought of doing for a long time, and Ann purchased from a farm in Milford some natural compost. And the ground was wet. We didn't want to hurt the lawn, so we had them dump it to the side, which means I needed to shovel it then onto the garden. I don't know what I was thinking. Natural compost is very heavy, and it was a good bit. But when I was done shoveling the first day, I threw my shoes away. And then I found another old pair that I used yesterday. It was not something that you want to carry around with you. Think of what our sin means to this holy God. It's worse than that, much worse than that, before God. State is a state of enmity against God. Being God's enemy, that God says that that's true of us as sinners, that we're actually God's enemies. We're not born neutral, we're born at enmity with God, and every time we choose a sin, every time we have chosen one, we've just reinforced that. Sin is estrangement from God, and therefore from true life, because God is the living God, is the source not only of biological life, but of spiritual life. And ultimately, sin will mean eternal separation from God and the never-ending torments of a very real hell. No one talked about hell more than the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Read through the gospel according to Matthew. Read through any of the gospel's accounts, and you'll see that that's the case. Salvation is God's deliverance of us from sin and all these evil consequences. That's what salvation is. Salvation begins at our rebirth, where God gives us new life. As we hear the gospel being preached, we are made alive to God by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God as it's preached. And so we can be justified by faith. As we're made alive to God, we're enabled to choose Christ, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. Regeneration produces faith. And this is what grace does. This is why even our faith, you see, begins ultimately, not with us, but with God's grace. Salvation continues to increase as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, our justification is complete as far as what it's doing. But there's another aspect to salvation where we become more and more like God. Again, that likeness that was damaged and even destroyed when Adam and Eve sinned, and as we have been sinners. And we grow more and more into His likeness. And salvation's complete only when we see our Savior face to face and are transformed perfectly into His image. And we're promised that in the New Testament, that when we see the Savior, either when we die and see Him in our souls, we'll be made like to Him, or if He comes again first, whichever comes first, the Christian will see Him and be made like Him. Or another way of putting this, those who are saved have, first of all, have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin. That's our justification. We're right with God. We're in a right relationship with God. That's instantaneous. That's complete upon just trusting Christ. The first second your soul really trusted Christ as the only Savior and your Savior, you were justified. You're not partly justified. You're completely justified. But then salvation includes being saved as a present reality from the power and pollution of sin. We're never perfected in this world as far as our transformation. And that is what God's grace continues. We're not justified by grace, and now it's all up to us as far as our sanctification. That would be as hopeless as trying to be justified by it all being left up to us. It's important we see that. Some of you struggle with unnecessary guilt at times because you don't see clearly enough that your sanctification is also the work of Christ the Savior and is a matter of His grace, even though it's not completed in this world. It's not completed in this world. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. You know, how many ways could we say it to bring that out? And yet you're still supposed to trust that God is doing this work in you, that you are a new creature in Christ, even though the full effects of that are not yet seen. And those who are saved will be saved, future tense, from the very presence of sin. We have been saved from the penalty or punishment. We are being saved from the power and pollution of sin. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the day we long for as Christians. But never again will we think a wrong thought or say a wrong word or do anything wrong. We'll do everything God wants us to do and be everything He wants us to be. That is a state the Bible calls heaven. That's paradise, eternal paradise. That's what it is. That's the essence of heaven. You know, the golden streets and, you know, all the rest of the symbolism we have is just trying to bring out the fact that we're so utterly and completely joyful and satisfied in heaven because at last we finally are like our Savior. As far as a creature can be like Him, we finally reflect the image of God. We're finally who, as Christians, we've wanted to be all along and who God wants us to be. That's salvation, and it comes only by grace. You and I cannot affect that, any part of it. I'm not saying that there's not responsibility, but grace enables us to fulfill the responsibility. We do have to repent. There's no true faith where there's no true repentance. We do have to believe the gospel. We do choose the Savior because He first chose us. But grace is what enables all of that to take place. Salvation is made certain then for sinners because of grace. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is the foundation of our salvation. Grace is the source of our salvation. Grace initiates and completes salvation. It's important we understand that. God the Father planned our salvation in eternity past. God the Son carried out our salvation in the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection. God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation by His indwelling and working in our souls. That is grace applied. We're not really saved by grace. I'm sorry, we're not really saved by faith. If we mean by that, that by as faith being the ultimate cause. There are those who view it that way, and it's a misunderstanding of how the New Testament approaches, how the Bible approaches the idea of faith. Look at this verse carefully. Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Grace is what Calvin and the other reformers referred to as the efficient cause, the only efficient cause of our salvation. Faith is an instrumental means, but grace is the only efficient cause. Take away grace, nothing else is going to work. Grace is that which permeates salvation, every molecule of it, from first to last. God's undeserved love is what saves us in that alone. Salvation, verse 8, is by grace through faith. Again, this is a preposition emphasizing faith as a means, as an instrument, as a tool that grace makes use of. Grace pours out its benefits upon us using the tool that it itself produces, which is saving faith in Christ. So that faith is the channel by which all the river of grace, the river of the blessings of God's grace flow into our hearts and lives. Grace is prior to faith. Actually, that's one of our, that's an emphasis within the Reformed church and the original Lutheran church too. No one was more emphatic on this than Martin Luther. He was very emphatic on this. Grace produces faith. He wrote a whole book to it in opposition to the other position written by the Roman Catholic scholar Erasmus. And Luther wrote a whole book. Ann and I read this out loud together, and Luther gets very repetitive because he keeps underlining like 50 times, you know, his statements. He keeps repeating them that even faith is a result of grace. And so God gets all the glory for our salvation. So salvation by grace, the verse tells us, is salvation by grace is through faith, and so is entirely God's gift to us. Verse 8 says, "And that not of yourselves." You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. He's referring to the whole process. The demonstrative pronoun, that, in our translation, translates a demonstrative pronoun in the original language. In the original language, as is not true of modern English, but is true of some of the other modern languages some of you have studied, it has different forms according to number and gender. And the that is a neuter in the original language. And trying to find the antecedent, that not of yourselves. What is not of ourselves? Grace is feminine. Faith is feminine in the Greek. He doesn't use the noun salvation here. He uses the verb. But if he had used the noun and by a different construction, salvation, the word for salvation is feminine. So what's the antecedent for that? Well, there's a rule. It's very similar to what we have in English, that you could use that neuter to refer to the whole thing. If you didn't want us to connect it with only with grace or only with faith or only with saved, if you wanted us to take the whole thing and just use the neuter form of the pronoun. That's what he's doing here. That the whole process, grace, being saved by grace through faith, that's all of God's work. It's God's gracious work. None of it originates with us. We are not the cause in any way, shape, or form of any part of that. All of salvation, including our faith, is God's free gift then. Left to ourselves, we would all end up in hell. That is a teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus." He's writing to Christians, writing to a Christian church. He says, why are you Christians? By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Because God worked, you became Christians. And he actually goes on to say, it had to be that way so we can take no credit for it. That's the context there in 1 Corinthians 1, that all of salvation is entirely by God's grace. We cannot claim any part of our salvation. Some have been mistaught along this line who probably are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, but they don't appreciate that even their faith was only a gift of grace. They grow often into a better understanding if they'll continue to read God's Word. But our salvation's because God loved us with a love that we could never deserve and chose to save us in spite of who we are and granted us the ability to believe and trust in His Son and receive forgiveness and new life in Him. Salvation's real because of God's grace alone. Grace alone means salvation's an entirely free gift from God. Do you see that? Do you see that? If you've not seen that, it may be you've never really become a Christian in the biblical definition of the word. Until we see that this is, you know, I come to Him without anything other than my sin. And I trust in His Son, and He forgives my sin and begins a work of making me into the image of His Son. You need to come to Jesus Christ alone as your only salvation from your sin and consequences. That's part of grace alone. And then secondly, verse 9, we'll move more quickly here on the other 2 points. Grace alone means salvation is never something we have earned. He says that here as he continues this idea, it's the grace is, or salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not a result of our works. Nothing we do, no matter how great, how noble, how good, how great a sacrifice we have made, can earn us salvation before our great and holy God. It's not only our works that cannot earn salvation, our heritage, our genealogy, our lineage, our social standing. None of this can earn our salvation. We're not saved because our parents were Christians. We're not saved because we were born in America. Salvation is not something we can boast of. We didn't deserve it. We dare take no credit for it at all. We can only boast. We can brag. We're told we can brag. The Galatians tells us we can brag. We can brag about God's grace. We can brag about God and His grace. We can brag about the cross. He says we can boast in the cross of Christ. Nothing about ourselves. We can boast about our God and the greatness and sufficiency of His grace toward us in Christ. By the way, let's make a particular application here at this point. If we really, the more we fully appreciate that we are saved only by grace, I think it affects how we deal with others, how we show mercy to others, how we deal graciously toward others. Does someone who has wronged me deserve my forgiveness? Maybe, maybe not. We're two equals in some ways, meeting together. But one thing's absolutely for sure, God forgave us and we absolutely did not deserve it. There were not two equals coming together here. There was an infinite gulf between God's holiness and me as a sinner. And only Christ, who is truly God and became true man, could cross that gulf and forgive us. And that means we need to forgive one another. Salvation alone means salvation's never something which we have earned. And then finally, grace alone means we began to live new lives. Look at verse 10 again of our text. For, he's pointing us back, he's continuing what he's saying here. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I find this really interesting. Salvation by works never makes us new. I want to concentrate on sanctification, especially at this point, as far as this grace alone principle. This is true, of course, for justification and glorification, but salvation by works never makes us new. There have been those who said, you know, we're justified by faith, but then you know, the rest of the Christian life's up to us. That's always frustrating. It's always a failure. It's a miserable failure. Even if the person really believes in Christ for salvation, they have an unhappy Christian life. If you approach sanctification in a legalistic spirit, you won't be any more successful in your sanctification as you would have been if you had approached your justification with a legalistic spirit. I'm not saying there is a difference in how works work with faith in sanctification from justification. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But I will say this, that even in sanctification, you have to approach this as a grace alone work of God. In a salvation by works, even in sanctification, we're still just the same old people in the end. Only we're trying harder. We're the same frustrated people, only more frustrated. Because we've worked at it so hard and seen so little or no progress. As far as justification, if you just work at trying to make yourself good enough for God, if you practice religion without trusting in Christ as your Savior and without grace alone, you become a religious pagan instead of an irreligious pagan. If anything, you're in worse trouble with God on the day of judgment. The Bible makes that clear. Turning over a new leaf as far as your Christian life or making new resolutions like trying to paint the outside of the pump to make the poison water clean and drinkable. It doesn't work. It really doesn't work. But by way of contrast, salvation by grace will not leave us the same. It will not leave us the same. Those who say, and I'm drawing now upon Romans chapter 6, those who say, well, I'll sin all I want to because I'm saved by grace. Paul suggests there that they're probably not really saved. They don't understand what salvation's about. Salvation isn't just about getting free fire, eternal fire insurance. It's about me being reconciled to God and all that's involved in that. And me, again, reflecting God's image. The provision of grace is not only a new state or legal condition before God, it's a new life. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works. This is His whole purpose in saving us in the first place. Grace includes Christ working in us, recreating us from the inside out, making us people who really do good works, works that God considers good according to His Word, and who do them from the heart. Not just an external righteousness only. That was the danger with Pharisaism, wasn't it? But a true internal righteousness from God that comes through Christ and His cross and works its way to the outside. The purpose of grace is a new life. We are saved by grace through faith for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is part of God's whole purpose in saving us, to make us new in Christ, enable us to live, think, and desire a new kind of life, and so please and glorify God. Grace alone means salvation is entirely a free gift from God. Grace alone means salvation's never something that we have earned, and grace alone means we begin to live new lives, not perfectly in this world. We fall short every day, probably every hour, but we are beginning to be made new by God's power in Christ. Have you come to know and experience and rejoice in God's grace? Have you come to God through a personal faith in Jesus Christ, realizing and confessing that you deserve nothing but hell because of your sin before God, but trusting in God's grace alone, not only to make you right with God, but to see you all the way to heaven in the end? Praise God, as we trust in Jesus Christ, as we repent of our sins, as we see Him at work in us, slowly but surely making us new people, we can trust totally in this promise. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for His incredible grace forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."